Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
Let's read a little bit of the scriptures, Hebrews chapter 12, and in light of what we've been singing of the holiness of God and the longing, a couple of songs we've just sang echo back for me because I was able to lead a college conference in Toronto this year. And it was the nations. It was just marvelous. And some of the songs were being sung by all the nations over my head, just like today or something. I sit at the front so the worship can cascade over me, that it's not also so you don't have my voice cascading over you, but for it to come my way, and just a joy to hear God's people glorify God and delight in Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do now. Let's go back to the Word. And let's glorify God by delighting in Jesus and ask Jesus to take the word and impart fresh strength and grace to our hearts today. So Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to read the first three verses. We're going to focus primarily on the first two verses. Hebrews 12, therefore, so we know that we are still in the flow of Hebrews 11, where we have been taught the example of how God gives the gift of faith, and faith gives enabling power for people to even die for the sake of the future of the gospel. We get to the end of chapter 11, you see this multitude, just as Bruce was talking about these Iranian Christians and what they're suffering, we see this multitude of believers, many of whom did not see the reality in their lifetime of what they were hoping in, but they suffered because God had a plan for us, a better plan for us to enjoy. And so we have this remarkable transformative faith as an example before. So he says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us, looking where? Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart or be faint-hearted. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we do grow weary. We are a timid people. Heavenly Father, discouragement is common for us. And if we are not helped by the Spirit to hear the hope of the gospel, to sing the hope of the gospel, to see the reality of Jesus, Heavenly Father, we fade. We flicker. We fall. And so we ask that as you have been lifting our hearts today through songs and through prayer, as you've been lifting us to see Jesus, lift us again. Help us to lay aside and help us to see Jesus and who he is and what he has done so that we might be able to run the race with endurance. Help us, please, that you might be glorified, that the nations might be glad. In Jesus' name, amen. The beginning of the 1800s, Thomas Jefferson gave directions to Lewis and Clark to find the headwaters for the Missouri River with a goal to crossing America to the Pacific. And they headed out to do so, having registered in their minds a history of experience and gifts and abilities. Both of them being able to contribute in unique ways in leading the mission, but having an expectation that what they had experienced in the past in terms of discovery would also be true when they went forward. And so they made their way. And finally, after a long journey and much hardship, they come to the waters at the beginning, trickling the cold, fresh waters, trickling in to the Missouri River, and they celebrate. They celebrate. stop and they drink and then they discover. Let me read to you from the journal of Meriwether Lewis. He said, "The road took us to the most distant fountain of the waters of the mighty Missouri, in search of which we have spent so many toilsome days and restless nights." So I'm going to just pause in case you're not awake and clicking in yet. I'm not sure how you couldn't be, but in case you haven't been, you're not clicking in, there is a spiritual metaphor I'm going for, right? So just imagine them coming to the headwaters and stopping, and they've been searching through many toilsome days for that refreshment. "Thus far, I had accomplished one of the great objects on which my mind has been unalterably fixed for years. Judge then of the pleasure I felt in allaying my thirst with this pure and ice-cold water. Here I halted a few minutes and rested to myself. 2 miles below, McNeil had exultingly stood with a foot on each side of the rivulet." Can you imagine these guys, what the experience was? "And he thanked his God that he had lived to bestride the mighty and heretofore deemed endless Missouri." Great day of discovery. "After refreshing ourselves, we proceeded to the top of the dividing ridge from which I discovered" what? "Immense ranges of high mountains still to the west of us with their tops partially covered with snow." Incredible highs and sudden reality. You know that experience? You know what he's discovering there? Here he had thought that he had accomplished the end of their journey. They come to this end of the Missouri, hoping they would find the track into the Pacific, to the Columbia River, to the Pacific Ocean, and they come up and they see mountains like they had never seen before in their lives. Enormous snow-capped mountains. They had been told that there were mountains, but they were picturing the Appalachian Mountains of the East Coast, not the Rocky Mountains of the West Coast. Everything that they had learned and done, which of course was a basis, would have to be changed. The canoes were not going to work. They were not going to plunge them in and make that final push out to the Pacific coast. They now had to adjust and learn and discover in ways that were even more difficult. Now, I use that as a picture of what's happening in the letter to the Hebrews, because the letter to the Hebrews are a group of Christians who have come to follow God and have had some suffering and toilsome days. They have suffered in chapter 10, even to the point, right, where some of them went to prison. Some of them lost their possessions for identifying with those who had gone to prison. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 4. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." After all of what they had been to and been through, they were discovering that the cost of Christianity, of their faith, of the gospel, was immensely more difficult, going to be incredibly more costly than they had envisioned. They had hoped that they had got to the oasis of rest. They had hoped that they would be substantially different from those that were before them in Hebrews chapter 11 at the end of the chapter. But what they saw was that when Christ said, "If you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me," that was not for others. That was for them. They would have to face this challenge. So Hebrews is a letter written as a mid-course adjustment. A reminder, a refocusing, a recalibration, a giving of grace in the truth of the gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ, to enable them to go forward when they couldn't imagine how difficult going forward would actually be. Do you know what it is to feel the uncertainty, but that vague sense of impending doom? I mean, not just because you're pessimist, but just this thought that it's going to get harder before it's going to get easier. That the road, the final push to home, the final push to where we're going, is going to be a costly push. Have you ever felt any of that? It's like a coach coming into the change room, into the dressing room, halfway through a game, and the team is looking like they've been clobbered. They got big eyes, they're dazed, and they're thinking, what just happened? And what are we going to face? And the coach comes in and says, you're going to have to make some readjustments. You're going to have to come back and refocus. You're going to have to come back and anchor yourselves in some realities if we're going to go out and finish. And this is written to help you finish the race. That's what it's about. That you might what? Run with endurance. The race, even the word race here in the Greek, it's not the normal word for race. It's a word that's agon. Do we have any English words that have the word A-G-O-N in them? Agony, right? I used to have a long time ago when I was little, there was a TV, ABC Sports or something, where they would always start with the agony and the ecstasy, right? Well, that's the description of the Christian life. And sometimes heavy on the agony rather than the ecstasy. And there are a lot of Christians have found themselves shocked, even though the gospel has plain language, shocked at the level of cost, the pain, the difficulty that's come to them after they become a Christian rather than before. Not because Jesus has been secretive, not because the prosperity message of the times has been anywhere close to the clarity of the gospel of Matthew or Mark, but simply because we get in our idea that we'll never be tested beyond our ability. Guess what? God tests us beyond our ability, but never beyond His. And so here's what this text is meant to do as we go into chapter 12. It's meant in grace to recalibrate and refocus and help these people to move forward into the call of the gospel and the hope of the mission, even though there are storm clouds and thunderheads and mountains before them. Because if your eye is on that and you're not trusting in Meriwether and or Lewis and Clark, you're not trusting in your captain, you're going to have a hard time going forward. And so he calls for recalibration. Can I walk you through this text this morning and show you a couple of things that this text is calling us for so that we might run the agony, run the race with perseverance? Saving faith is persevering faith. That's what it does. Saving faith allows you to see such things that enables you to persevere. It is persevering faith because when God saves us, He transforms how we see the world, not just the beauty and the blessings, but what? The brokenness and betrayals. Isn't that true that one of the hardest things we as Christians have to face is the brokenness and the betrayals, the disappointments by people that we thought were on the same team? Right? Isn't that what Hebrews is writing about? He's calling them to stand together because there are some who have not. And he's saying to them, we're not those who shrink back, but those who press on. He says, when everything is seen through the grid of God and the gospel, everything resonates with hope and certainty. If you're looking at the mountains, you're big trouble. If you look at the master of the mountains, the maker of the mountains, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of the heavens and earth. Now, my wife can come up and tell you what that text teaches because we've been talking about it for a while. In Psalm 121, when you lift up your eyes to the mountains, you're looking up to the mountains like Lewis and Clark did. The intimidating mountains that surround us, that are impending upon us. Who is my help? If you can see the mountains in light of the maker of the mountains, the master of the mountains, then you are not lost of hope and certainty. I don't have to worry about what has happened to me or what will happen to me if I'm certain of this, that Christ is unquestionably for me. That's what saving faith is, to enable us to move forward in Jesus Christ. So let's just move ahead, and I want to walk through this text and show you a couple of things. The first thing that's really clear at the beginning of chapter 12 is, and I'm asking the question, how does saving faith produce the power to persevere? We have this cloud of witnesses, right? How many of you have read this text before? We have what? This great cloud of witnesses. Who's this great cloud of witnesses? These are the saints described in Hebrews chapter 11. We have an incredible gallery of witnesses, and what are they doing? They're testifying to us of the saving, sustaining work of God in their lives. And that is good news for us. It's really important to read your Bible thoroughly, to place your story in the grand narrative of the great story. And one of the things I love about the Bible is it's raw and gritty with all the gore and all the falling, all the failures, and all the transformations. Isn't that the good thing about the Bible? Aren't you glad Peter's in the Bible? Right? Aren't you glad when you look at Peter and go, he's a bonehead. Thank you, God, you say boneheads. Right? You read Samson. No, I'm a little envious over the hair thing. But, you know, you read the Samson story and you go, what? You read Gideon with his fleece out there? And you read through the Hebrews 11. This is what we got to be careful when we read Hebrews 11. When you read through Hebrews 11, do not read it so that you see superheroes who have triumphed over troubles. You read Hebrews 11 and see a great God who could take super zeros and make them live a heroic faith. That's what you have to see. That's how your Bible is written. And so we have this great cloud of witnesses. Sometimes we picture that we're coming into the stadium, running the last lap of the marathon, you know, coming into the Olympics, and you got all these people of faith who have lived down through the generations hanging over the balcony, watching us come, and they're all singing, "Bring in the clowns." No. They're looking out over. You know what I think? That's one picture of it, but the word witness isn't normally used to describe somebody who's watching. It's talking about somebody who's talking. It's the word for martyr. And it might better be pictured, maybe, that you see yourself coming in the stadium and the hallway of the stadium as you're coming in to in the Olympics to do the final lap of the marathon, as you're running in, has all the gold medalists from previous Olympics along the way. There's Shorty McGraw, right? And you look at all these people, go, wow, that guy, I remember he won because the guy in front of him stumbled and the other guy, you know, got canceled because he hopped in a taxi. Oh, that was a Boston Marathon. You know, all these kind of things where you look and think, who are these people? And you're motivated because they're testifying to something. Well, we go through and we have this long hallway of people who were just like us. Broken, weary, all the struggles of the things we've been confessing this morning. And here's what they tell you. Suffering is normal. And not just normal, it's part of the design of God. God chose the foolish of the world, the weak of the world. He broke his son. His son said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You've got to understand, God has not built a plan by which it's the mighty. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Let not the wise man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in who? The Lord. Right? That's our boasting. And so here's the testimony. Suffering is normal and God is faithful. That's been always true for the people of God all the way through. And so when you're looking at your own, why is my story gone this way? I'll tell you why. Because that's the way the story goes. We have not arrived in home. We have lived in a broken and a fallen world. And God will break us in order to make us who he wants us to be, to fit us so that we might minister not out of arrogance, but out of faith, out of the power of the Spirit, not of our own strength. One of my favorite stories, it's a tragic story, but one of my favorite stories is the story from 1996, Into Thin Air by John Krakauer. Anybody read that story? If you read Mountaineer stories, it's a good, true, tragic story. And one of my favorite parts of that story, John Krakauer tells, it was a disastrous year, kind of like this year at Everest. This year was a disastrous year at Everest too, but in 1996, of all these teams converging to Mount Everest, and as they were making it up, things were going wrong. And my favorite character in this story was a man by the name of Beckweathers. And Beckweathers was a pathologist from Texas. And so what happens is Beckweathers is making himself up with Rob Hall's team, which is a team out of New Zealand. There are several teams going up. They were getting up. They get to 27,000 feet. So they're almost to the peak, right? They're almost to 29,000. They get up there, but Beckweathers had had eye surgery to correct his nearsightedness previous to the trip, and when he gets to 27,000 feet, he goes blind. How'd you like to be near the top of Mount Everest and you lose your eyesight? So Rob Hall, who's leading them up to the top, says to Beckweathers, he said, you need to go back down to Camp 4, which is still pretty high up there. He says, you need to go back. And Beckweathers says to himself, I think that once there's more light and the sun comes up and see, I'll be able to see enough to finish. Well, guess what? He doesn't. Not only that, Rob Hall gets up to the peak and a storm comes and he can't get off. He goes too late. He dies up there. So now Beckweathers is down at 27,000 feet with 10 other people who are stranded there. And so another team decides to send a Russian climber to go get them or try to help them. When they get up, these two guys get up to find them at 27,000 feet. They can't find Beckweathers. He's wandered off into the dark. So they take who they can. There was like three or four people who were just already too far to safely get them down. So they took who they could down to Camp 4. And then, a little later, a couple of guys from Rob Hall's team who were still alive decided to make another trek up. They go back up and they find Beckweathers and a couple others there, but he is too far, too weakened, too cold, too frozen to be able to get him off the mountain. So they return to Camp 4. The next morning, into Camp 4, walks Beckweathers. He gets down by himself, makes his way down. And they try to help him. They get Beckweathers together. They pack him up. They put a tent up for him, a covering. They get him in a sleeping bag like that. And then they're thinking, okay, how do we get him from here? And they're looking at him. They're thinking, there's no way. His nose, his face is now so frozen it looks like porcelain. And so they leave him in the tent, and they think he's not going to make it. He made it this far. Guess what happens? In the middle of the night, his tent blows off. Blows right off the mountain. The storm is so great, he's calling for help. They can't hear him. They come in the morning to find Beckweathers in his sleeping bag, awake and talking. He's lucid. So what they say is, well, he's got this far. Let's try to get him down. So they take him further down the mountain. They can only get him down to, I think, around Camp 3, and they can't get him any further. So they call the Nepalese Air Force, and this guy gets awarded for this. They send a helicopter pilot out of the Nepalese Air Force up to the top of the mountain. It is the highest a helicopter there has ever gone up into the mountains. They get him up on the mountain. They get Beckweather on. What they have to do, because the air is so thin, they have to get the helicopter to fall off the mountain, and then they get the propellers spinning, hoping that when the air gets thick enough, it'll catch. It did, and he lived. Beckweathers lived. Now, you look at that, and there's part of you that goes, that guy's crazy. There's a part of you that goes, that guy's got resilience. There's another part of you goes, that's a miracle, right? Now, you and I need to understand, however you read that story, when you read this story, every story is a miracle. Every story is a miracle. You do not read your Bible except even in looking at Christ, and he even yielded himself to the power of the Spirit and the purpose of God, but you read this story and realize there are no superheroes. We are a broken people. And so when we start to think about life and how hard it is, if you are looking to look at your circumstances, life in the church, people in the church, and circumstances and feel, if I calculate this right, I'll find the keyhole, the combination by which I will feel strong. My dear friends, you're going to find yourself deeply discouraged and disillusioned. You are meant to read this and realize what faith tells you is that we have a God who's mighty to save, who saves and works through brokenness and weakness. And scars are part of it. Amy Carmichael wrote, it's one of my favorite poems, I've read it to you before, "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent, leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that encompassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? Hast thou no scar? Yet as the master, the servant shall be, and pierced are the feet that follow me," capital Jesus. "But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar?" Do you understand what's being said? Missionary Amy Carmichael's saying? She's saying, if you're not wounded, you're not living for Jesus. If Jesus was wounded, you'll be wounded. That's just part of it. We've got to get that in the story, the meta-narrative, and see that God works in that purposefully. All of it. When I was a young pastor, I had my filing cabinet right by my desk, and I stamped out a little letter to myself, which simply said this: if you seek to avoid suffering in ministry, the only thing you'll miss is ministry. Amen. I put it there so I get the notion out of my head that this was a joyride, that we would all be broken and poured out so that the gospel would advance. So let me show you some of these verses. See some of these verses? Acts 14:21. This is what we got to teach our young people. It's what we got to teach families these days. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying," what? "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." That's got to be part of discipleship. We're baptizing three young people today. And when I say young, they're on the younger side of young. Oh, maybe four. All right. But on the younger side of young, and as I've talked this through, part of it is I wrestle through not with whether they can comprehend all this, but whether or not they really know and love Jesus. That's the big question. I talk to their parents about this, work it through. Because if they got Jesus, they got all they need. But I can't tell, when we disciple them, we can't say to them, "Now that you have Jesus, it's going to be easy." We actually have to say to them, "Now that you have Jesus, you will follow Jesus." And we can't write the happily ever after except the ultimate, when we see every nation and every tribe and every tongue at the feet of Jesus singing his praise. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Therefore let those," actually that's the wrong verse, it's earlier. "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator who, while doing good." Let those who suffer according to what? Is it God's will that God's people suffer? Yes. Yes. Was it God's will that his son suffered? Yes. Okay. So we have to have a theology, an understanding of God and the gospel, that one, suffering is part of it, brokenness is part of it, weakness is part of it, but two, God is faithful. People are fallible, God is faithful. That's the history of the Bible. Let's go to the next thing I want you to see in this verse. The next thing is the call to war. Look at verse 1 where he says, verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us," what? "Lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely." I simply want to say this morning is that if you are going to follow Jesus, you're going to have trials, going to be brokenness, God will be faithful, but listen to me, you're going to have to fight. Faith fights. And it fights against not what's going on to them, but what's going on in them. Where's the battle? It's inside. And so he says, you know, I put here, the Christian life will always be one of continually letting go. It says here, "Let aside every weight." There are things that weigh us down in this race. What are they? Worry? How am I going to be able to do this? Fear of man? How am I going to be able to face this? We have all kinds of stuff that goes on in our minds at night when God calls us to follow him. And if you keep your focus inwardly on you and your questions and your struggles, you will go down, down, down. So here's the hymn of the day. Let it go, let it go. Okay, my granddaughter, I don't know any other words. That's what my 2-year-old granddaughter sings, right? So for those of you who understand, let it go. Right, thank you, Alethea. I should just have Alethea and Gloria. I mean, I could hear you guys singing earlier. That you were two that were singing over my head this morning, right? But that's part of it. This is what I want you to know today. There will be an ongoing daily battle in your heart not to let anxiety come in, but let the truth of the gospel and the kingdom come in. There will be an ongoing battle in your heart not to take on the weight of your past failures and your past shame that tell you you're not competent to go forward, that change is impossible, that God can't use you. All of those lies have to be defeated inwardly. Cast out those weights and fight sin. Those are a different thing, right? So it says also the Christian life will always require us to kill the sins that so easily entangle us. Let me just say this to you and let you think about it a little bit today. There are certain sins that easily entangle us when the Christian life is hard, especially when people disappoint us. Let me just say it again. Some sins easily entangle us. Some sins we don't struggle with as easily, but some sins go after most Christians when they're struggling with other people and problems that have come across their path as they seek to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Can I share what some of them are? Take your Bible and let's stick with Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll give you 3 words. You can think about this later. And this is what pastors like to do because it's easy for us to keep clear in our minds, but I don't know if it does in yours. But the first one I'm going to call weediness. Weediness. You know what your lawn is like this time of year, every time of year? How many of you have got rid of your weeds in your lawn and they've never come back? Right? What's the problem with weeds? You pull the top out, what's underneath? Roots. And those roots are resilient. Now jump down to verse 14, for example. Strive for peace with everyone. You can see that all the way through this human relationship conflict is in all of this letter. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled. So that's that weediness. It's the root of bitterness. And it comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 29. The root of bitterness that Moses warns against is that infecting attitude and unbelief of idolatry. What he says is be careful when someone comes along and in a cocky way says, you know what, I don't have any time for the struggle and the battle and the journey anymore. I'm at peace following other gods. That's what he's warning about, that kind of idolatry. And let me put it to you in a practical context. If you find someone who says to you, as you're trying to live the hard call of the Christian life, going, why are you bothering anymore? I've tried it. I'm no longer in it, right? It's not worth it. They're not worth it, right? And they share you their sob story, and then they say, I've left the church behind, and I'm at peace with my decision. You know, that's what people do. That's an easy thing to fall in. When we get broken, when we get burnt by people, what's the easiest thing to do? Hang out with other people who've been burnt by other people and say to those people back and forth to one another, I've had enough of the church. I'm at peace with just doing my own thing. That's happened a couple of times in the last few weeks. Josh Harris did it a couple of weeks ago. The lead singer for Hillsong just did it in the last couple of days. Come out publicly, and not just come out publicly and say they're struggling. Come out and say, my daughter Kathy texted me and when she saw Josh Harris's, and she said, Dad, she said, I'm really sad and totally freaked out. because she had been influenced by Josh. She had gone to hear him, met him in person, all this kind of stuff. And here's somebody who professed faith. But see, the difficulty is not simply that the person says, I'm walking away, but as the media calls them, they're influencers. They're Instagrammers. They announce on Instagram. Why? Because they want you to know the decision they're making, but they're also using the decision making to say, I'm okay, you should be okay, you can be okay, I'm at peace, don't worry about me. Watch out for that, Deuteronomy 29 says. You should not have around you anybody that makes you comfortable with being withdrawn from the call of God and the cause of the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. It's easy to do that. Let's just say it's easy to get entangled with other people who've been entangled. You need people who speak truth into that lie. Who rebuke you and correct you and encourage you and comfort you, but don't allow you to stay there. You don't just suddenly become one of those people Deuteronomy's talking in a moment. You just get broken and all this kind of stuff, and finally you wander off, and you can get around a collection of people who help you wander off. Be very careful. That's what I call weediness. The next one is worldliness. Look at the next verse. That no one is what? Verse 16. Sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. I think what happens with some people is this. They get burnt by Christianity. They face a trial, get a hardship. They get to the mountains and it's harder than they thought. And what do they think? Especially if you encounter hypocritical Christianity, what goes through your head? Well, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. And then the voice in the back of your head says, well, why am I trying? They're no better than me. And the sin that's been lingering back there comes to the fore. Whatever it is, I'm just going to go do my thing. And my thing might be porn. My thing might be partying. And my thing might be pleasure. My thing might be prosperity. My thing might be whatever that thing is, instead of running to Jesus. And I use the crisis and the problems as a justification for me to engage in sin. My dear friends, that happens all the time. Happens all the time. That what happens when trials come is people look for another source of comfort, another source of relief instead of Jesus. Be careful. Watch out for weediness. Watch out for worldliness. And the last thing I want to point out to you, which you might not pick up away, I'm going to use the word wariness. Do you know what wariness is? You don't get deep with people anymore. You don't get close to people anymore. Why? Because you've been burnt. That's where the cross is, folks. The cross is in the relationships. The cross is in the brokenness that comes out of fulfilling the call. So notice down in verse 13, chapter 13. I'm just giving you highlights. We'll study this more later. Let what? Brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. You see, what's being said as you work your way through here is he says, there can be the tendency for me to distance myself in all the places where God calls me to be in people's lives. And Jesus has made it clear that's a joy killer, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we feel the energy drain out of us. It's like weight upon weight, because my dear friends, there is no fountain except Jesus Christ. And to not go with him and follow him into the darkest places is to not go with him at all where there's water to drink. And so I just want to say, let me just ask you this. Is wariness of meaningful relationships a sin that easily entangles us? What this verse says is, you have to fight these sins all the time by faith. You have to fight it. if you're going to persevere, everything that would draw you away from trusting Christ, living for Christ, experiencing Christ, you're going to have to fight it. Guess what you're going to have to do tomorrow, folks? You're going to have to fight it by grace. You're going to have to fight this battle because you're going to want, right, to become worldly. You're going to be easily wary. You are going to hear and easily find somebody who's going to complain about the church, the cause of Christ, the mission, believers, all of that. That is so easy to find. It's hard to find somebody who says Jesus is worth it. Let's love like Hebrews 13 says. Let's go deep, stay deep, and trust Jesus to meet us where it's deep. That takes faith. Faith does that. Isn't that great? That's not you willing it. That's what faith calls us into. So let's all hear that. We all need it. We all need it. Now, the key part is the next phrase. This is the key part. What is he say to do? And what does the writer say to do in verse 2? Looking to who? Jesus. Everything I said doesn't work unless you do this. You've got to look to Jesus. And the word look here is, I think it's apharaho in the Greek, and the word means not simply to look and fix your eyes at something, it means you have to look away from something and selectively focus on something else. That's what it means. Leon Morris, I don't know if you can zip along here, Bruce. I got a whole bunch of quotes I skipped over. You can get them from. That's what I always do. Leon Morris. It's no casual glance, but a firmly fixed gaze that is meant. Totally intentional. So here's what I want to tell you about discipleship. Discipleship is daily, intentionally, deliberately getting your eyes on Jesus. You can't afford not to do it. You must focus on Jesus Christ. And what is it that he tells us that we can see here about Jesus? He is the author and what? The perfecter of our faith. He doesn't just start. So don't be a functional deist. A deist is a person who believes that God created the world, spun it out into existence, and says, now it's all yours. Live with it. You make your bed, you sleep in it. That's not our Christian faith. We believe at the right hand of the Father is our Sherpa. He doesn't leave us on the mountain to find our way off, blinded and struggling in cold winds and lost. He, the Lord, is my shepherd. This is a declaration that from beginning to end, he is present and he is purposeful in his presence. My dear friends, if we're going through a trial, we can assume this, that God is faithful, that Christ is true, and this would not be coming unless it was good for you. That's what you need to understand. By faith, you can see that. And so you come and say, the only way I can finish this is Jesus is not only the author of my faith, but he's the perfecter of my faith. And so Jesus, if I didn't need it, you wouldn't let it. Right? Sometimes you haven't got a clue what he's perfecting. That's how you know you need perfecting. Right? Has everybody figured it out? If you do, we need counselors here at Waterbrook. Would you just come and you could tell everybody how it works? Anybody that's in pastoral ministry knows exactly what it's like. Someone comes and sits across the table from you and they tell you their problems, and in your head you go, I have not got a clue. No, you don't mean you don't have any answers anywhere to point, but this is what you think in your head. Unless the Lord builds the house, our labor is in vain. Unless the Lord meets you and perfects, I don't know the whole story. I don't know why you have this trial and I have this trial. All I know is that he who began a good work is faithful to complete that work. Go, Jesus. Go. Go deep. Be clear. I trust you. He is the author and finisher of your faith. So that's the first thing. He is also pursuing his and our joy. And I think this is really helpful. You can go to John chapter 17, especially the Gospel of John. If you go and read Jesus, Jesus is coming and going to the cross and dying because his desire is to do the will of his Father and that the joy that he possesses in the Father might be ours. All I know when I read the Gospel of John is that Jesus is passionate for the joy of his people. Isn't that great news? And so this is one of the things that's got to permeate our thinking, is that Jesus is not only perfecting my holiness, my faith, but he's pursuing my joy. I don't know the way to joy. I know the way to mess up joy. Right? Spurgeon had an old line about peace. He said, you know, the dove of peace landed on my breast. And then I looked at my breast and it flew away. And what he meant is, you know, if I focus on joy, right, if I focus on peace, it goes away. If I'm trying to get that thing in and of myself. But if I focus on Jesus and what he's doing and purposing, he's working for my joy. He knows what I need. He knows what needs to be turned upside down. He knows what will be removed. He knows the longings of my heart. And one day, I tell you, we will not go, what were you doing? There will not be a what will you be doing discussion around the throne. We'll be going, thank God you were in charge. Amen. You knew me better than I knew myself. Third thing is, he will also patiently persevere for his problem people. How do you like that? That's how my mind thinks. I think it's kindergarten. It stuck. You know, I got my letter, my alphabet down. I stuck with it. But you know what I'm saying. Look at he said. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So Jesus saw the joy of us sanctified, us saved, us celebrating around the throne. He saw it and he pursued it. That was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Romans 5 argues this. Romans 8 argues this. If you read Romans 5 and Romans 8, if Jesus was willing to endure the cross and the shame of the cross, will he not faithfully finish the job he started? Right? If he loved us, God demonstrated his love towards us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more now can we be sure of his love, having been justified through Jesus Christ? Here's the thing we have to realize. Even with problem people, whose shame did he take? Our shame. Whose cross did he bear? Aren't you glad? Now, this is what you can be assured of, folks. If Jesus took your shame, he's not going to turn on you. And here's what I want to say to you as an application, as a side corollary application this morning. I want to say to you, if Jesus would love you while you were struggling and sinning against him, how should you treat other Christians who are struggling and sinning against you? Right? 1 John. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the compelling thing that moves us into those relationships. We are loved with an everlasting love. And he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And finally, he will prevail in power because he has prevailed in weakness. Where is Jesus now? At the end of that verse, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Where's Jesus? He's reigning in glory. My dear friends, when we're battling these things, remember this. He's battled them too. He is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. He understands. He sympathizes. But let's go beyond that. He has defeated sin and death. He is not sitting there powerless. God has said, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. He has been exalted. He is triumphant. He is assured of the victory. And he's fighting on your behalf. My dear friends, our hope is secure because he is King of kings and Lord of lords for all time and for eternity. So let's get our eyes daily on Jesus. Fix him there. Look away. That's what the word means. Choose where you're going to look. Where are you looking, friends? What are you looking to? Who are you listening to? Would you look to Jesus today? Faith looks to Jesus today. Faith in the middle of the night hears the anxieties and sings to Jesus. Faith gets up into the all uncertainty of tomorrow, the doctor's appointment, the broken marriage, the rebellious kids, the baggage from the background. It gets up in the morning and it says, I got a choice of where I'm going to set my sights today. And where do I choose by faith? I choose by faith. I am no longer going to linger in me in the mirror. Get your eyes out of the mirror and get your eyes on the Master. Amen. Will you do that today? Maybe somebody here today, it's the first time. But if you've been a Christian, it won't be the last time. It's a way of life. Every day, over and over again, all the way to home. That's what we're called to do. And that's how we finish the fight and run the race. That's how they did it, looking. That's how we do it, looking, fixing on Jesus. So let's pray together. So I ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you would come and deal with us in our hearts and show us Jesus again in his beauty and his splendor. The one who perfects our faith. The one who seeks his and our joy. The one who took on our shame and our sin and our guilt. And the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us, dear God, by faith to see him now and always. And call us, dear God, to run the race with the enduring power of the grace of Jesus Christ. Help us, dear God. Keep us, dear God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If you'd like to find out more about Waterbrook Christian Church located in Victoria, Minnesota, go to www.waterbrook.church. Have a blessed day.